So we're going to begin by saying together Psalm 129. Please would you stand and we'll say these words. Psalm 129. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous, he has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.
Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
Please turn to Psalm 131, page 519. Song of Ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Father God, the Lord Jesus says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So Lord, we're here asking that you would send your Spirit to do your work of making this word alive. And that it would do us good, not only bringing information to our minds, but transformation to our lives. So bless us and help us in the glorious and ever-conquering name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. We're in our two-week series, Songs, a Mixtape for the Journey Home. Last week we looked at songs to see us through. This afternoon we'll look at songs for difficult days. One of the unfortunate side effects that has occurred since moving to South East London is that I have become a Millwall football fan. Are there any other Millwall football fans at Grace Church Greenwich today? Not that anyone's going to admit to in a gathering such as this. That's why our song is, no one likes us, no one likes us, no one likes us, we don't care. We are Millwall, super Millwall. We are Millwall from the Den. Singing that with the 8,000 other Millwall fans, what a joyous time. My first trip to the Den was on the 6th of January this year for the third round of the FA Cup, the mighty Millwall FC versus Barnsley. 11 minutes into the game, Barnsley took the lead through Brad Potts. The Barnsley fans in their thick Yorkshire accents went off like a rocket. Everywhere we go, we're the Barnsley boys making all the noise everywhere we go. What an introduction to Millwall FC, but 50 minutes later, Fred Odiedinma, our star player, scored Millwall's fourth and Barnsley the Barnsley stand was deathly silent. The Millwall fans, as one man, 13,000 for the day, sung the inimitable football song, "You're not singing, you're not singing, you're not singing anymore. You're not singing anymore. You're not singing anymore." And I think they were making a deep theological point. Because we sing when we're winning, and we don't when we're not. We sing when we're winning, but we don't when we're not. There are not many songs to sing on difficult days. There's not much singing in the surgery, and there's not much singing in the cemetery. There's not much singing in a fracturing marriage or on the oncology ward. There's not much singing in the dole queue, or in the depths of depression or the emptiness of grief. There's very little singing amidst chronic pain or in the pit of unspeakable tragedy. Not many people sing under the heel of a despotic dictator or in the throes of serious oppression. We sing when we're winning and we don't when we're not. But my whole time this afternoon was to convince you that singing Psalms 129, 130, and 131 are brilliant songs to sing on difficult days. These are songs, mixtape for the journey home. In our pursuit of Jesus, on the way to be with him in his presence, in the place that he's been preparing since his ascension, there will be difficult days. And learning to sing on difficult days will minister hope into what seems like desperate and despairing situations. If we can learn to sing these songs, they will resonate with us. If we're going through difficult days at the moment, then these psalms are songs for Monday morning when you can't get out of bed. If you're not facing difficult days at the moment, then just give it time. Because such is the nature of being fallen people in a fallen world, they're on their way. They're in the post. So if you don't need to sing these because these are difficult days at the moment, then just store them, practice singing them, sing them again like nobody's listening, and they'll do you the world of good on days when it's really tough. These songs would have been precious to post-exilic Israel. They'd returned from Babylon after the decree from Cyrus. They were home, but home didn't feel like home. The splendor that they read about in exile, many of them born in exile, about this glorious golden days under David and Solomon. This isn't what they've come back to Israel to face. Crumbling ruins, a city without walls. And difficult days were still among them. We read Nehemiah. The place is full of opposition from without and compromise from within. And there's this little remnant of real believers just clinging on. And so these psalms were psalms for difficult days for their first readers. I think we'll see that the Lord Jesus would have leant heavily on these psalms. And I think we'll see that 2.5 millennia later, these songs are just as pertinent to us. The tunes are just as catchy. The words are just as deep and meaningful. And the message they bring, just as helpful for us in 21st century London. We know what it is for opposition from without, compromise from within, the air turning toxic, and no longer having time for the name of the Lord Jesus in the public square. We know sanctification is painfully slow, and we know that hurting really hurts. Dark days are on the horizon. These two are difficult days, so making these songs our songs will do us the world of good. And so I think we see in these psalms where hope can be found even on the most difficult days. So let's look at Psalm 129 together, page 518. And we'll see that these three psalms together show us how to get through difficult days from different angles. Psalm 129 shows us how to get through difficult days when difficult days are brought about by stuff done to us. Psalm 130 shows us how to get through difficult days when the reason for the difficult days is something we've done. And Psalm 131 shows us how to get through difficult days when difficult days just come out of nowhere and you don't know why. And so as we go through, we'll see all of these angles. Psalm 129, hope in affliction. I spent a lot of time with Psalm 129. I think it's my favorite Psalms of Ascent at the moment. In about 4 minutes' time, Psalm 130 will be my favorite Psalm of Ascent. And towards the end, you'll see that it is actually Psalm 131. But it is a literary masterpiece. Just glance down at it and I'll show you some of its intrigue. Do you see how the psalm starts with two things that you're to say? And the psalm ends with two things you're not to say? It's very interesting. I like a psalm that begins and ends in a similar place. See also how they've plowed his back in verse 3a. Why do you plow the ground? Because it makes it easier for your crop to take root. What do we see about the crop? Well, it's not taken root. It's like grass on a rooftop. Verse 3b, they made long furrows. Why do you make long furrows? That's intensive farming to yield the maximum crop. What do we see? Well, the reaper does not even have a handful, no less the gatherer an armful. It's perfectly balanced. Three verses at the beginning, the before. Verses 4 and 5, the fulcrum on which the psalm revolves. And the three verses to finish showing us the outcome. So join with me. Verses 1 to 3, oppression. I didn't have enough ink to fill in your entire sermon outline on the inside of your sheet, so you're going to have to help me. Verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 129, oppression. Oppression. Do you see there's emphasis by the repetition of greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, verse 1 and verse 2? If you're writing Hebrew, you can't put emphasis in by putting bold or italics. There's no exclamation mark. So the way you draw emphasis is by repeating something. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. He says it twice. Because this is serious affliction. It is intense affliction. It is prolonged affliction. It is relentless. And isn't that so true? When the psalmist leads Israel singing, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, how apt is that? They knew bondage in Egypt, the trials of wandering in the wilderness, battles for the promised land, oppression during the time of the judges, the Philistine wars. You have a high point under David and Solomon, but quickly, because of misconduct and misrule, that disintegrates into civil war. Siege and desperation, invasion and captivity, exile and return, and they're by no means out of the woods now. So as all Israel joins in singing, greatly have they afflicted me in my youth, they really feel that. Ever since they began as a people, they have known affliction from God's enemies. And then look at verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. This is not the breadth of oppression, this is the depth of oppression. Having your very back plowed. Like it was some kind of field on which you would sow seed for your own gain. This is how Israel says history has treated us. Invading armies coming in and only doing whatever they wanted to do for maximum profit for themselves. God's people used and abused from the moment the nation began until now. And so when the psalmist, the spirit-inspired psalmist, starts leading Psalm 129, everyone joins in. It's like the Marseillaise for the nation of Israel. But see verse 2b, there's defiance. Yet they have not prevailed against me. Yet they have not prevailed against me. We've had this huge weight of oppression and persecution bearing down on us. And yet, like Elton John, they say, we're still standing. It has not prevailed. It has not worked. They have not prevailed. Some of you feel this. Some of you know what this kind of opposition from outside feels like. Some of you knowing what it is to have a family turn its back on you because you know and love the Lord Jesus. Some of you know what it is to be ostracized at work because you've tried your best to stand up and stand out for Jesus Christ. Some of you know what it is to be in the throes of denominational politics where people do everything they can to shut down the gospel before it has time to take root and bear fruit in the town of Greenwich. And here today, defiantly, you're saying they've not prevailed. I'm still standing. I remember a guy at Brunsfield, the church I used to be the pastor of. Whole history of his life, abuse. From a father who was a minister who was one thing in public and quite another thing in private. Who had a combination of PTSD and severe depression. And yet he would come on Sunday and his testimony didn't prevail against me. I know and love the Lord Jesus. He would just about stand for the songs and whisper them in an inaudible way. But his testimony was, they've not prevailed against me. I'm still clinging to the Lord Jesus. Never underestimate the ministry of just turning up on difficult days. What an encouragement it is to many. But if that was oppression, see in verses 4 and 5, there's a great overturning. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. The Lord is righteous. He always does right. None of the oppression and affliction that happened to them went unnoticed. He didn't have a day off. God didn't take his eye off the ball, but he made a note. And the psalmist tells us that he will do right. He may not intervene immediately, but he will intervene eventually. And justice will be done. And oppressors will be punished. And righteousness will win the day. He acts with finality. He cuts the cords of the wicked. His people that know what it is to be in bondage under tyranny, they are released. The handcuffs are off. The jail door is open because God acts decisively. And wickedness will not win forever, but God will. All God's enemies in full retreat, all running from the battlefield, ashamed and drenched in ignominy, turn backwards, full on retreat, the white flags waving high above their heads on the day that the Lord acts. It's a Psalm 2 thing, that people who oppose God and his anointed will be the subject of his wrath, and they'll be the ones not singing anymore. The faithful God who severs the cords of oppression and who ensures the failed purposes and retreat of all God's enemies. Oppression, overturning, and what's the outcome? Verses 6 to 8. The oppressors will come to nothing. They'll have nothing to show for it. Let them be like the grass on the housetop which withers before it grows up. There'll be temporariness. There'll be transient. They'll be there 1 minute, but before they know it, they've withered and died and have come to nothing. What else about God's enemies? Verse 7. Well, there'll be fruitlessness. They'll have nothing to show for all their endeavors and all their affliction. It'll be like the farmer who went to his field last Wednesday in the height of the heat wave and saw that it had all died and come to nothing. Wasn't even worth getting the Massey Ferguson out with the trailer on the back to pick up the produce because there was nothing there. Temporariness, fruitlessness, and then finally cursedness. No one passing along the way says, "The Lord, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." Why? Because they oppose the Lord. They oppose the Lord and his people and spend all of their energy and all of their time seeking to crush God and crush his people. And now they know themselves to be in a place of cursedness. A place where their plans came to nothing and their opposition of sowing the wind, reap the whirlwind of God's wrath. And so in Psalm 129, we see that God's purposes may be opposed and God's people may be afflicted, but none of it will ultimately prevail. The dark days may come, but the sun shines on its way. The difficult days of oppression might really hurt now, but on the day we see the Lord Jesus, they will be as nothing. I like to think that Psalm 129 was one of the Lord Jesus' favorite 150 Psalms. I think this would have really resonated with him, don't you? One who could truly say that he knew affliction even before his youth. He knew what it was to be in the crosshairs of a genocidal king who would kill all the baby boys in Nazareth just to see him dead. One whom the devil opposed in the wilderness and tried to get him to give up his visions of grandeur and being the savior of the human race. One whose first sermon brought an assassination attempt. There's an encouragement for everyone preaching their first sermons. If they don't try and kill you, it's probably gone down better than Jesus' sermon did when he stood up and preached at Nazareth. His first miracles in Mark's gospel were opposed. Isn't it interesting how quickly they plot to destroy him? Who knew what having his back plowed by the plowers was not just a metaphor for oppression, but was real suffering as they flogged him nearly to death? And whose life ended in the most brutal, bloody, and shamed way imaginable. And yet, just as in Psalm 129, hope came, so hope came with the Lord Jesus 3 days later when he rose from the tomb. So that everything in Psalm 129 isn't just faith in the future, but can look back to the concrete of the past when Jesus died and rose forevermore. Showing that oppression will not have its day, affliction will not be the final word over each of our lives. Difficult days may tarry for the night, but they will not be ours for the morning. What a great Psalm 129 is. And the fulcrum of verses 4 and 5 have been definitively done for us by Jesus Christ, who's cut all the cords of the wicked, of sin and Satan and death itself, meaning that we're no longer held but are free because of him. He is the one on whom ultimate victory pivots. He's the one who will lead chanting on the final day to all of his enemies, singing, "You're not singing anymore." And in Christ, we'll sing it with him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Until then, we sing Psalm 129 in Jesus, waiting for that day, knowing that victory is forever his, not in a triumphalistic way, like pain doesn't really hurt, and difficult days aren't really difficult, but in a realistic day, knowing that in Jesus there is hope and eternal hope forever and ever. The difficult days will not be our last days. Even on the days when it really hurts, and difficult days when we're tempted to give up, singing Psalm 129 will minister hope into our weary souls, into our desperate souls, into our desperate situations. And remind us that Jesus has won for all of us forever. So there is great hope in affliction, and his name is Jesus. You can sing Psalm 129 and glean great hope from it. Psalm 129, hope in affliction. Psalm 130, hope beyond iniquity. The camera angle changes. It's now not bad things that have been done to you. It's not difficult days brought about by someone else. It's difficult days brought about by our actions, by my actions, by your actions. What if you're not singing anymore, not because of what was done to you, but because of what you've done? What if your song's dried up because your sin has once again won the day in your fickle heart? What if the difficult days are not the result of external threats, but internal failings? What if you feel like you've really blown it this time? And that grace may be sufficient, but not for this. Not for what I've done again. What if the difficult days start when the secret sin you've been feeding for weeks finally comes to the surface and everyone knows? Think about a young lad in Brunsfield who absolutely shipwrecked his marriage through a porn addiction that ended up in even more risque behavior. And it came to light and he couldn't go on. And he thought, I've really blown it. There's no hope for me in this. Psalm 130 is hope for everyone, no matter what they've done. Psalm 130. Israel knew what Psalm 130 would feel like. They've just come through difficult days in exile in Babylon. Why did they go into exile in Babylon? Because of the sin they committed. They know what the depths felt like. They know the desperation of being in over their heads. And so Psalm 130 verses 1 and 2 are all about pleading. See the repetition? Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Psalm 130, he's in over his head. The surface is a long way off. And he's confronted by the cold emptiness of being in the deep all alone. See, there's desperation. Three times he pleads, twice he beseeches God to hear him. He knows he's in the place that he deserves. He knows that the reason he's in the depths is because he's cataclysmically failed. His cry for mercy shows that he is asking that he is not treated like his sin deserves. He's saying, I'm right in the place that I deserve to be because of what I've done. And my only hope, God, is that you will be merciful to me. That you will not treat me as my sin deserves. See, though he knows what God is like, verses 3 and 4. He knows that God is a pardoning God. Rhetorical question. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Iniquity is biblical language, not so much for what you do, but what you are. The truth that you don't... You're not a sinner because you sin, but the truth that you sin because you are a sinner. By nature, we are full of iniquity, that we persistently do the wrong things because of our fallen nature. And he says, Lord, if you mark our iniquity, if you get out our report card, who could stand? And the answer is no one. We're all without a prayer, without a leg to stand on. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. If I am in a sinner in the depths, reaping the whirlwind for my sin, what do I want? Well, I want a God whose very nature is to forgive and to pardon. See the order, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Do you see how it's forgiveness first and then relating to God rightly? It is not you try and sort yourself out. Lord, I'll start to fear you, then you might forgive me. Do you see how right up front God is a forgiving God in his very nature is to not count iniquity against us? This is hope on difficult days. This says we don't need to launch a cover-up. We don't need to hire a PR agency to make it sound less bad than it actually is. It means we don't need to run away or to blame others or to reason it away. It means we don't need to find mitigating circumstances or get this court scene thrown out on a technicality. Why? Because a sinner's coming before a holy God. He is forgiving. But with you, there is forgiveness. See, there's two other beautiful truths in verse 7. But with you there is forgiveness. Verse 7. With you there is steadfast love, committed love, love that is on top, underneath, all around, 360, three-dimensional in HD 1080p. The best kind of love you could ever have that is committed and keeps on committing no matter what we do. Second half of verse 7, with you there is plentiful redemption, abundant redemption. How much redemption is that? Well, then, that is more redemption than you could ever need, and infinitely more than you could ever use up. If I'm a sinner in the depths pleading to this God, I think there's hope. No matter what I've done, no matter how far I've fallen, no matter how many times I've done it, that if I come to him and plead for mercy, he's forgiving, he's lovingly committed, and with him there is abundant, plentiful redemption. What a truth Psalm 130 is for those in the depths of despair on account of their sin. That's got to be our hope on difficult days, when we seem to have gone too far or done too much or done it one too many times, when we've made a mess again. That God perfectly meets me in my helpless state with a cocktail of characteristics, which is exactly what I need. Forgiveness, love, and redemption in abundant quantities for a sinner such as me, in the depths that I am in. So what is the response? Well, verses 5 and 6, it is patience. He waits and he waits and he hopes and he hopes. He takes God at his word. There's this lovely little image, isn't there, at the end of verse 6, more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. Just imagine you get a job over Christmas as the park attendant at Greenwich Park. And just as this summer has been the best summer any of us can remember, this winter's the harshest winter that any of us could dream of. And your job for those 3 weeks of December is to walk round Greenwich Park all night. Round, up, along, down, along, up, repeat, 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 and it's minus 10, and you have bone cold like you could not imagine. You nearly bitten your tongue off because you've been shivering so much. And it's 2 o'clock and you're freezing, and it's 3 o'clock and you're freezing, and it's 4 o'clock and you're freezing. And it's 5 o'clock thinking there must be easier ways to earn the minimum wage than this. And it's 6 o'clock, and you look at the HSBC monolith at Canary Wharf, and that first ray of morning sun shoots over the little bit and gets you right in the face. What a healing ray that is in the depth of cold December in Greenwich. That's what this guy's waiting is like. That he's going to wait and he's going to hold on to this promise, knowing that like that ray of sunshine will be God's word coming true in his life. And on the day that he stands before God, he will have a place to stand because of God's nature seen perfectly in the Lord Jesus. And so, having known that to be true, verses 7 and 8, he turns to preaching. And as one who knows great forgiveness, he preaches great forgiveness to others. Seems a bit of a stretch, doesn't it? Why would you lean all of your life and your eternal destiny on taking God at his word? Well, I think there's something beautiful in this psalm as well that is maybe hidden slightly from us. There's two pairs of lords. It's kind of obscured in our own translation, but the first Lord in the pair is always Yahweh. And the second Lord in the pair is always Adonai. Yahweh is the name God gives to Moses at the burning bush, meaning that I am who I am. It literally means I'm unchanging. And Adonai is the word Lord or sovereign Lord, meaning that he never can be thwarted, whatever he decides to do. And what a potent cocktail those two words are together. That the God who says he'll forgive, he will never change his mind, and no one can stand in his way when he says, I'm going to forgive. That is a sure and certain promise, isn't it? That this God who is unchanging and unstoppable says, I'm forgiving and full of steadfast love and plentiful redemption. It's the kind of God I'd like to be forgiven by. And I can't help but think of Luke chapter 2, where we meet these two characters, Anna and Simeon. I like to think that they were the Jerusalem University CU committee from 60 years before, and they've kept up their little prayer meeting every day in the synagogue together in the temple. I like to think they love to sing Psalm 130, because what do we learn about both of them? They were waiting. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were waiting for God's Savior and the redemption that he would bring. And just imagine the morning prayer meeting as Simeon runs in. There used to be more of them, but some of them have fallen off the cliff. They died. And they say, well, what should we sing this morning? And they say, well, why don't we sing 130 again? My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. And then one day this couple turn up from Nazareth with two turtle doves. And like all old people do when there's a baby in the room, they say, can we have a hold? And suddenly they realize this isn't just another baby come to be consecrated to the temple, but this is everything that they've been waiting for embodied in this eight-day-old baby. You see, we don't wait in the same faith-filled way they do, but we wait with even more sure and certain hope because of Jesus, who came to show that all of God's promises are yes and amen in him. And if he says, I will forgive, he will forgive. And no one can stand in the way of his purposes. Lastly, and very quickly, difficult days because of what's done to you, difficult days because of what you've done. And Psalm 131, difficult days when you just don't know what's happening. When stuff just happens, when tragedy strikes, when illness comes, when things happen and you just hold up your hands and say, why? More to the point, you say to God, why me? You also say, why now? And on your darkest days, you say, why not them? Well, Psalm 131 helps us and shows us hope through humility. Difficult days because stuff has just happened. Psalm 131 has great counsel for us on those difficult days. Song for difficult days when you just ask why. Starts with three negatives. Look at verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy my mind with things too great and too marvelous for me. Saying, I'm not having ideas above my station. I know I'm not welcomed in the boardroom of heaven to work out why what's happening is happening. He says, I'm not here as a consultant with you, God, trying to reason the reasons why. I'm not presuming to know what you're up to. This is the response of Job at the end of the book, isn't it? That when he's confronted by God's goodness, he says, I've spoken out of turn. I've spoken about things I don't understand. And so David, this psalm of ascent of David says, well, I've adopted a humble position. I'm not lifted up. I'm not raised up. I'm not occupied with things too high for me. Do you see the word marvelous? I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. That word marvelous is always used about what God is up to. He says, I'm humble. How humble is he? Well, verse 2, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. So I get the 21 bus to work quite often along the beautiful Old Kent Road. The road that says, well, you only valued us at £60 on the Monopoly board and we're never going to disappoint you. There's always a woman there with a child in a buggy who's just going off on one, where I realize that I need even more expensive noise-canceling headphones not to for these murderous thoughts to leave my mind. This baby is going off on one, and everyone's just passive-aggressive, just like breathing heavily, until the mother finally gets out of her chair, unbuckles the seatbelt, which always takes an inordinate amount of time. I don't know why. It seems pretty clear to me, but I have no children, so I wouldn't know. Picks the child up, puts it on his lap, tranquility restored to the 21 where everyone can just go back to their business of ignoring everyone else. That's this picture. The wean child. Not crying because they want food. Not crying because they need something, but just being in the mother's presence is enough to calm and quieten them. And it's the words of David that in the midst of the difficult days when you don't know what's going on, what are we leaning on? We're leaning on who God is and all that he promises, that he's enough in the difficult and dark and desperate days. It's kind of what Jesus says in Luke 11, that if you ask your dad for a fish, he's not going to give you a snake. And if you ask for an egg, he's not going to give you a scorpion. That because of who he is, a good father, in fact, he's the best father we could ever dream of. He's not doing this unintentionally. Your difficult days are not purposeless. You may not understand why, but in the light of eternity, you will say to God, thank you. I would never have chosen to go through it. I never understood why at the time. But during that time, you taught me so much about your goodness and your faithfulness and your strength that I really did learn that when Jesus was all that I had, I did learn that Jesus was all that I need. And it's this picture. I don't know why, but I'm going to quieten and calm my soul. Why? Because I have a good father. In fact, I have the best father in who God is. And so yet again, he goes to preaching, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Isn't that a great truth in the depths of difficult days? That our God gives us forevermores. And this difficult day won't be the last day. But this day will give way to forevermore days because of the hope that he gives and all that he's accomplished for us in difficult days. Sing these songs on difficult days. Sing these songs when the days aren't difficult, because they will give you strength and build up your repertoire when they're so dear and you need them so much. Psalm 129 tells us that there's hope in affliction because it will not always be so. Psalm 130 says there's hope beyond iniquity. Keep hoping, keep waiting, and keep trusting in God, in whom there is forgiveness, steadfast love, and plentiful redemption. And Psalm 131 says, on the days you just don't know why, know that there's hope through humility. Know that he's a good father. In fact, he's the best. We can trust him. He's not out to hurt us. He's out to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus, which might be painful at times. I'm going to take a moment to be quiet, and then Faye is going to come and pray.